The entire life of Christ, all his teachings, and his self-sacrificing death were all meant to communicate one great truth. The Father himself loves you. Short of embracing this transforming reality, Jesus warned that religion inevitably tends toward hatred and persecution. Only those who do not truly know God's love find it possible to kill in God's name. Join Ty Gibson as he delves into John 16. No.
Father, I pray that you would draw close to us right now and give me the grace, Lord, to communicate effectively on your behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the other day, I just opened a drawer. You no doubt have these drawers in your house. And there was just a lot of stuff just pushed down in this drawer. I was the one that put it there, no doubt. It was my drawer, one of a few drawers that I have. I don't have a lot of drawers. In fact, none of my clothing are in drawers. They're all stacked in piles. We're going to get drawers for that someday. But I do have a few drawers. And those drawers that I do have are the places I put things that either mean something to me, or I just don't have the time or presence of mind to deal with right now. But I know that I can't throw it away, so I just kind of stack it up and stuff it in a drawer. Or in a box. I have a lot of boxes too. And I know that I'm going to come back and take the time to just sort through everything piece by piece and create a pile for the garbage and a pile for saving forever, I guess. I don't know. I hope there are some things we can save forever, because when I opened this drawer a few weeks ago and I began just flipping through, I came to this piece of art. I mean, you wouldn't think it's a piece of art, but it was so beautiful, and it immediately took me somewhere. It took me way, way back, because the piece of paper had this incredibly rough artwork on it, very, very girly, in fact. There were flowers, and they were colored in. There were some hearts. There were different kinds of beautiful things that were incorporated into the piece of art. But the thing that was amazing, and I hadn't seen this thing in so long, and I used to have so many of them, I didn't know what to do with them, and they're probably in another drawer somewhere. But in this drawer, there was one of these. And amid all the sunbursts and flowers and hearts, it just said, "I love you, Daddy, Leah." That's one of my two daughters. That's all it said. And I was transported back there, and I thought, yeah, she was so intensely determined to communicate what was in her little heart, and this was the conveyance, this was the medium of communication, just a piece of paper and a few Crayolas, and brought it to me with enthusiasm, and there it is, Dad. That's what's going on inside of me. That's what I feel. Well, I'm certain that in those words and in that art and all the beauty and creativity incorporated into it, I am certain beyond all shadow of a doubt that that is what we were made for. That that's what lies in the deep, tender interior of Almighty God's heart. That he created human beings to think and to feel in those patterns uninterrupted, all the time, forever, without a single solitary interruption. He never intended, never planned, never wanted that steady stream of outgoing, other-centered, self-giving kind of focus would ever be broken in us or interrupted. But here we are. And the innocent love of a child for a daddy or for a mommy, it's way more mature than we think. It's not as little as we imagine. In fact, the Bible actually communicates the idea that childlike innocence that just loves so intensely has its origin in the heart of the Ancient of Days. God is really, really old and really, really young at the same time. He's been around forever, and yet Jesus said, if you want to get into my kingdom, you have to return to the childlike stage of innocence. You have to be like a child to get into that kingdom, because the person who sits on the throne, if you will, the person who governs that kingdom is very young at heart, very childlike at heart. God is just full of laughter and exuberance and passion and energy. He's the kind of person who creates flowers and he makes them open to the sun over and over again, and to the unobservant eye, it just looks repetitious. And for him, he's elated like a child to see the flowers open again with every new day. But more than that, he is over the top excited when he sees a human heart open and flower into all that it was meant to be. The book of John is that kind of disclosure. John's gospel is basically, in the simplest possible form of explanation, John having an encounter with God in human flesh and saying, all right, I'm about to record it for you. This is what I saw. This is what I experienced. This is what I observed. I want you to look at with me, not at chapter 16 yet, we're going there, but at 1 John chapter 1. Because in 1 John chapter 1, what we discover is John's pattern of thought that shows up in his gospel. John was a broken record, if you will. He just had one thing he was trying to get across, and Jesus was the personification of that one thing. And so in 1 John chapter 1, notice this language, just starting with verse 1. Watch as John explains what he's really thinking and feeling and what he's all about in his writings and in his preaching and in his teaching. That which was from the beginning, does that sound familiar to begin with? Yes. How did the Gospel of John begin? Opening line, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here, again, John's going back to the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, so they actually heard something, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and notice he even goes a step further, and our hands have handled of the Word of Life, capital W. Again, very similar to John chapter 1. He's incorporating the same concepts. Do you see that? So the Word, capital W, this is none other than Jesus Christ in human flesh. And John is so excited about this that he says, listen, I actually heard him with my own ears. I saw him with my own eyes. I actually touched God in human flesh. I just want you to know that. So I'm coming to you with a very personal witness, a very personal testimony. I'm telling you something that is in very near proximity to me. This is my experience. I saw God in human flesh. I touched him. I heard him teach. And it says in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is eternal life. Amen. Contained within the human experience that he lived out. Jesus is eternal life. Amen. In other words, he has put on display for us what eternal life looks like in action. Jesus didn't come to just convey to us the idea that we get out of trouble with God so we can live forever, days without end. Jesus came to bring us, as we'll learn tomorrow morning at 7, tomorrow morning at 7, tomorrow morning at 7. Jesus came to convey to us that eternal life has a certain quality to it. It's not just days and years without end. It is a quality of life that he witnessed in action in the person of Jesus Christ. In essence, eternal life is the continual, nonstop, unbroken living out of other-centeredness, self-giving, service to others. That's what eternal life is composed of. That's its quality. It's what it looks like in action. And he says, "We saw this. We saw eternal life in action, in a person, Jesus. We saw it." Verse 3, that which was from the beginning. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that, notice this, you may have fellowship with us. Okay, so that you may have, the whole reason I'm preaching to you, he says, is so that you can have fellowship with us as believers, and watch this, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Thank you, Lord. Do you hear what he's saying here? John says, the whole reason I'm writing this letter to you, the whole reason I wrote my gospel, the whole reason, I'll just add this, that he wrote the book of Revelation, the whole reason he was preaching and teaching was in order to testify to the love of God embodied in Christ and to incorporate other human beings, men and women and children, back in to that fellowship with fellow believers and with the Father and the Son and by implication the Holy Spirit. That's really what it's all about, and that's why in John's gospel he begins by telling us that the word that we now see in the flesh in Jesus Christ, John essentially says, I want you to know that he has a point of origin. He was with the Father, God with God, in the bosom of the Father, verse 18, in fellowship with the Father, and he came to this world to re-induct human beings into that glorious, other-centered fellowship. And we only know who we are as human beings and actually live out our humanity as God originally designed it when we are in that unbroken motion of loving others. And every break in that motion defiles our innocence, interrupts the pattern of fellowship, turns our gaze inward to focus on our shame, and creates millions in this world of little cycles in which, through guilt, Satan holds dominion over us and gets us to do the same rotten, ugly, selfish things over and over and over and over again. Jesus came to break that cycle and to bring us back into self-giving fellowship with the Father. We'll explore that more tomorrow morning. Now, as Jesus is now coming to the close of his ministry, we have chapters 13 through 16, and most commentators would call this segment of the Gospel of John the farewell address, mostly beginning with chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But the conversation began in the upper room over the Passover meal. And as that conversation began, Jesus said some hard things to the disciples. He pointed out that Judas would engage in a betrayal. He told Peter that he would deny his Lord. And then we come to chapter 14, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and get you to take you where I am." And in that statement, Jesus is invoking local, oriental, matrimonial language, because earlier in chapter 3, he had been introduced by John the Baptist, I think it's in verse 29 of chapter 3, as the bridegroom who has come from heaven to earth to claim his bride. You remember John said, "He's the bridegroom, I'm just the best man, I'm shouting ahead of him, I'm a voice preparing the way for him, but he's the groom, and he's here as a pursuing lover to get his girl." So, when we come to chapter 14, Jesus begins to say to the disciples, "I know that you're feeling overwhelmed, you're feeling troubled, but please don't, because I'm leaving. Yes, I am. I've told you that I'm leaving. I'm going to leave, but I want you to know that when I leave, I'm going to the Father's house." Now, most of our versions say mansions. NIV says rooms. "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." It's rooms. And in the ancient Near East culture, once the girl, the woman, had been wooed and won, maybe they met at some local well or something, and they lived in separate villages, these were extended families, and once the deal was sealed, so to speak, and you knew that there was a wedding coming, the young man would say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my village, at my home, in my Father's house." And these things weren't architectural wonders. They were basically tent structures, and one room after another would be built on, and you would have other tents in the community, and the extended family just continued on. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to the Father to prepare the place for my bride." John will later in Revelation chapter 19 invoke this same symbolism and say that the marriage supper of the Lamb is not ready. His wife has made herself ready. And the second advent occurs when the bride is ready. Jesus comes, he claims her and takes her back to the Father's house. So in chapter 14, as he begins this farewell address, it's very, very emotive language. Jesus is saying essentially, "I want you with me forever. I have cultivated something between us, and we're going to continue on forever and ever." And it's a beautiful image. In chapter 15, the farewell address continues, and Jesus gives the story, the symbolism of the vine and the branches, conveying the idea of vital connection and how important it is that we become recipients in a very direct sense of the nourishing influence of his love pouring into us over and over again all day long, just drawing into ourselves the nourishment of God's love and grace. That's what the vine and the branches is intended to convey. He goes on and he says in verses 9 and 10 of 15, "Just like the Father loves me, I love you, so let's just keep this thing going. You abide, you stay, you remain in my love. Keep drinking it in, keep drinking it in." Later on, Paul will invoke this same agricultural symbolism in chapter 3 of Ephesians as he prays for believers, and he will pray that we would become rooted agriculturally, so to speak, and grounded in the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It supersedes comprehension, and yet it's going to be apprehended. We're going to grasp it. We're going to get it. And it's going to be the strengthening influence. Jesus goes on through 15, and he explains this incredible idea that God, Almighty God, and himself, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, is ultimately aiming for friendship with human beings in verse 15. David dealt with all of that material earlier today. We're just pausing to give some backdrop, because chapter 16, if you'll notice in your Bible, is just a continuation of the speech. This is the farewell address. Jesus, from the point of the upper room supper with the disciples in chapter 13, Jesus is on a trajectory here to explain the most crucial things the disciples need to know before his crucifixion and his departure. Now, if you look back briefly at chapter 13, verse 1, you'll see what that trajectory is. In chapter 13, verse 1, you'll see that Jesus is on a mission to convey some really important information to the disciples, and his life is about to act out that information. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, by which he means the crucifixion, he knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's going to the cross. So when he knew that his hour had come, notice this, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay, so Jesus, at this point, it dawns on him, the cross is right before me. It's all about to go down. Everything is about to come to a conclusion. There's going to be pain. There's going to be extreme trauma, not only in the Savior, but the disciples are going to just run in all directions. They're going to be confused. And Jesus sets his heart. He sets his compass to true north. There's an ordeal before him. He knows there's suffering ahead, and he determines in his mind, I'm going to just keep loving them straight on through to the end. That's what it says here. Love is going to be uninterrupted, unbroken. I'm going to follow through, and nothing that is brought to bear upon me is going to deter me from this course. Now, Jesus knows that there are dark forces at work that are actually coming together for the purpose of not only extinguishing his life, but beyond those earthly forces, there's something much more dark and diabolical going on. I read just today a statement in Ellen White in which she says that the devil had one objective in these final hours of Jesus' life, and that was to sow torment and torture the Savior that he would stop loving us, and that his accusation before the universe that there is no love with God, that God is ultimately self-serving, that his accusation would be proved true and the human race would be given over to his control on the legal level of the great controversy, and that God would be barred by the collective voice of the onlooking universe from having any more access to the human race, and planet Earth would become Satan's domain in the universe, undisputed anymore. And we would be a race of rebels under the dominion of a fallen angel, now a demon. This was his goal. I'm going to break the Savior's capacity for love. He can't possibly love them to the nth degree of self-sacrifice. And yet, Jesus, knowing these dark forces are now becoming arrayed against him, Jesus, in chapter 13, sets his heart like a flint. He's determined. In the words of Desire of Ages, quote-unquote, his decision is made. He will love them. He will give his life. He will love them at any cost to himself. That's where Jesus is going from 13 on, and he knows where he's headed. And he knows there's pain and suffering. When we come to chapter 16, Jesus is giving the final comments of his farewell address. These are the final things that he says to the disciples before the betrayal, but I'll just give one parenthetical statement that we'll deal with tomorrow morning at 7, and that is this. In chapter 17, it looks to be a continuation, a continuum here. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's telling them vital things they need to know straight up through chapter 16 to the end of the chapter, and then it looks to me like he then goes into prayer, and the disciples actually overhear this prayer in chapter 17. So it's additional instruction, it's additional information. Jesus prays the prayer of John 17, which we'll explore tomorrow morning at 7. And as we come through 16 now, we see that Jesus wants us to understand some vital information that will strengthen us to ourselves continue on in unbroken love for him to the end. Chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Now notice this carefully. "They will put you out of the synagogues." This is what's coming for you. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." What's happening here? Question on the surface here. Question, are these people who are engaging in this killing, are they religious people or are they secular atheists? They're religious people. How do we know they're religious people? Well, because they think they're doing God a favor. They think they're serving God in the killing. So these are religious people. We also know that they're religious because he says they're going to put you out of places of religious worship, synagogues, right? So this is the ultimate. Please, if you're a note taker and you have your little note-taking device open, this is the ultimate reality distortion field. To quote the author of Steve Jobs' biography, Walter Isaacson, describing Steve Jobs as the kind of person who had a reality distortion field that he continually was pulling people into. None of it was true, but he was going to make it true. God isn't like this, and these people are determined to make it so. So much so that they're going to crucify the Lord of glory. They're going to remove God himself out of the way so they can continue living out their distorted conception of God's character. And ultimately what's happening here, and we explored this a little bit earlier yesterday, what's happening here is Jesus is dealing with not only the immediate persecution that the disciples are going to endure, but Jesus is describing the principles of evil and wickedness as they manifest themselves in religious garb. In whatever time period in history, and eschatologically is where he's ultimately pointing. You'll notice in the Gospel of John that there is no parallel chapter to Matthew 24 with the final events and the foretelling of the second advent in the context of a time of trouble and tribulation, or Luke chapter 21. What John does, rather than dealing with, and there's evidence, there is the assumption, the strong assumption on the part of biblical scholars and commentators, that John, who wrote his gospel probably in 90 or 100 AD, that John was aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he knew that that information was there and no doubt was glad for those testimonies, and he says, I'm going to come at this from another angle, and I'm going to give some additional insight and information, and this is the closest thing to John talking about what the final events dynamic will look like. And he's not dealing with earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and the political and natural disaster kinds of signs. He's dealing with the psycho-emotional edifice of false religion. And he's basically saying here that false religion ultimately manifests itself in persecution. So if you fast forward to another book written by John, namely Revelation, and you examine chapter 13 carefully, you discover that there is a colossal system purporting to be the representative of God on earth at the end of time that will cause, that is, coerce, all on the earth, rich and poor, free and bond, to worship an image. And you say, now what is that image? Just think this through. The image of the beast is a final manifestation in human history of the false picture of God that Satan from the beginning has been trying to force on the world. It is an image that purports to represent God, and that final events scenario, that final image to the beast, is essentially a system of coercion that seeks to extract liberty in the worship process, that seeks to extinguish from the human soul the possibility of worshiping God from the only motive that matters and the only motive God is actually looking for, and that motive is love. That system is the ultimate anti-love system. That's what Babylon is in Scripture. It is diametrically opposed to the gospel, and the heart and core of the gospel is voluntary, uncoerced love in the worship process. That's what the gospel is seeking to achieve in our lives. Jesus is saying, I want you to know that religious powers will be brought to bear upon you in a local immediate sense, the disciples and the persecution they will experience, and that religious forces down through history, which we see in the Dark Ages, no doubt, and again in the final eschaton, in the final events of human history, Jesus is saying, I want you to know something. It is imperative. It is imperative that you understand, Jesus is conveying to us, that people will actually configure a picture of God, a theological construct that allows for murder in the name of God. That there will be a system ultimately that uses force and manipulation in order to bring people into subjection to a false system of worship, and ultimately, as we learned earlier this week, just yesterday, those who worship God in that paradigm, those who purport to worship God and call him God and Father in that framework of theology, Jesus said, are actually worshiping the devil under the name of Christ and of God. And so Jesus is warning. Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 3. And this is really where he brings home the point. He says, and these things they will do to you. These things, what things? Persecution, killing, excommunications, putting you out of the synagogue, all of this coercive power. These things they will do to you. What's the next word? Because. Well, because why, Jesus? Why will they do things like this? Because they have not known me, my Father, nor me. They don't know the Father as he really is. I want you to think this through very carefully with me. Every religion in the world, every philosophy in the world, is traceable to one of two root structures of thought. Every religion in the world, while they may vary in form on the surface, every religion in the world boils down to one of two fundamental principles. The first option is that every false religion in the world has one thing in common. And that is, it retains a man-centered focus that keeps the human being at the center of focus in some way, in some configuration, and makes God responsive to the human being in the matter of salvation. We call that salvation by works. In other words, human beings have the onus of responsibility to somehow work the system, to work God's heart. God's the one who's in the position of enmity. And the human being needs to somehow appease or placate or somehow get God, are you with me? To favor the individual, to give salvation, to do something. Every false religious system in the world boils down to the human being being the one who is acting upon the heart of God to solve a problem in God. A lack of love, a lack of grace, a lack of salvation until we do something in order to move God toward the human agent. And then there's just one alternative. And that is that God is in himself, apart from any external influences, that God in himself is love. Yeah. Yeah. Unconditionally, unbroken, full throttle, pedal to the metal love for every member of the human race. That God in himself is love, and that he's the one that takes the initiative, massive initiative. That he's the one who is in a continual posture and motion of overture toward us. Or as Abraham Joshua Heschel's ingeniously entitled book suggests the idea, not man in search of God, but God in search of man. God in search of man. Psalm 23 closes with this idea, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And the word follow there in the Hebrew can be translated pursue or chase. God is chasing you and me. He is pursuing us. God is taking the initiative. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Christ. And every good thing that is produced in our lives is, as David pointed out, the fruit of that vital connection. We don't manufacture any of it in and of ourselves. Jesus is conveying to us in these first verses that there is false religion and there is the real deal. And false religion kills in the name of God because it holds a picture of God that justifies and can rationalize that killing in the name of God. A simple illustration brings before us basically the only options in the world. And I'm going to give it as three options rather than two, but you'll see that there are only two. That is, to begin with, that man pursues God. The Bible is actually teaching that human beings are completely morally bankrupt and have absolutely, we don't even have an impulse to pursue God. If he were to back up from us one little baby step and take no interest in cultivating interest in our heart and pushing the little emotional buttons and the little relational buttons and providentially arranging for you and for me and for everybody else to have a little encounter with somebody who through kindness arouses a desire for something better in our hearts. God's constantly orchestrating to the degree that he can without crossing the line of co-opting our free will. And he's doing that all the time for all of us. And false religion says, no, God is distant, aloof, he is angry, and you need to somehow get at him. You need to You need to seek him yourself to get him to respond. There are modifications of this in Christianity that basically says that God will come partway, and you need to do the rest. And there is an implied good luck. Hope you make it. And this is just a modification of salvation by human-centered, egocentric, get me out of trouble with God into heaven, but I don't really love him, I don't really like him, I just want what he can give me of material blessing eternally. And then there's one option, one alternative. And you're going to have to look at this for a minute. Because it's not how we think. What's happening here in this third column is essentially the Gospel of John. John is basically saying that God in Christ didn't come partway down. He came all the way down in the ultimate condescension. He became a member of the human race, as Jeffrey pointed out earlier, for eternity. He wasn't just given for the human race, he was given to the human race, forever to retain our human nature, and he bears it even now at the right hand of glory in the very presence of the Father. There is a human being, as much a human being as you are, as much a human being as I am, that presently occupies the throne of the universe. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is our eternal brother. He retained his divinity, no doubt. Of course he did. He is fully God. Desire of Ages says that while retaining his divinity, he became a human being. And get this, by so doing, he lived, he died, he rose from the grave, and then he, her language is, grafted the human race into the Trinity, into the triune fellowship. So ultimately, according to the Apostle Paul, we are seated representatively in Jesus Christ right now in heavenly places. By faith, we can look up through Scripture and say, he's there and he's just like me. He's a human being. I'm a human being. And so when I die and I'm resurrected, I guess that's where I'm going. Back into intimate fellowship with the Father. Jesus came all the way down. He took us by the hand. No, he took us by the heart. And then he went back. This is what Jesus has done for you and me. As Jesus goes on in John 16, he then moves into not a disconnect, it's a continuation. He moves into the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, listen, I want you to understand something. I am leaving. Yes, I'm leaving. But he says in verse 5, but now I go away to him, that is to the Father who sent me, which, by the way, parenthetical statement, just step out of the message for a minute here, out of the train of thought. I go back to him who sent me. Can you imagine what that reunion was like after 33 years? Jesus ascends to the Father. He steps into the immediate presence of the Father after that horrible ordeal, that fracture of fellowship, and all of a sudden he's there again. Father, hi. Wow, it's so good to see you, son. Well done. Well done. I'm going back to the one who sent me, Jesus says. Now, this is very fascinating. He says in verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? He's told them over and over again, I'm leaving, I'm leaving, I'm leaving. They don't get it. They don't know that he's leaving through horrible agony at the cross. This is going to just shatter them. He's actually told them explicitly, I'm going to be crucified. And they're like, just look straight. They don't get it. They don't see it. They can't process it. Sorrow fills their hearts. That's understandable. Nevertheless, look at this. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Really? How so? Why? How would it be to their advantage? how would it be to our advantage that he would go away? For if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, the one who will continue in personal fellowship with you that we've been enjoying for this 3.5 years, the helper, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who is like me, the ongoing advocate of your cause, the helper will not come unless I go, and then I'll send him. Now, we could spend time probing why that is. I'll just ask you to look at something interesting in Desire of Ages where it's indicated that it wasn't she clearly says it wasn't some kind of arbitrary arrangement where the Holy Spirit was staying up in heaven just waiting and couldn't come until Jesus gets there and says, okay, you can go now. She interprets this way. She says the Holy Spirit had been active all the way down through history. The Holy Spirit had always been active in this world, but now Jesus was accomplishing things in his life, in his death, that gave the Holy Spirit intellectual and emotional material to drive into their minds and hearts. There was data now. There was a history in the person of Christ that the Holy Spirit would now have increased activity in their hearts to magnify the reality of God's love in a way that he hadn't previously been able to do. The history, the experience of Jesus would now become the premise of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes this clear when he says, looping back up to chapter 15 and verse 26, he says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll do something. He'll testify of me. The Holy Spirit isn't all about the Holy Spirit. That's the first problem that I usually have when I hear that we're going to have a Holy Spirit seminar. Because the Holy Spirit is deferring. The Holy Spirit is continually pointing to Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies of the Savior. Jesus says in verse 14 of John 16, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will testify of me, will glorify me. The word glorify is the word in the Greek doxa, D-O-X-A, for the note takers. And it means to radiate or to magnify. The Holy Spirit will magnify Christ in the thoughts and feelings, in the theology, in the doctrine, in the understanding of the church. Paul takes up this refrain in chapter 5 of Romans, starting with verse 5, when he explicitly tells us what the primary work of the Holy Spirit is. The Apostle Paul says that the Holy Spirit will do something. He will, King James Version first, shed abroad in your hearts the love of God that was revealed in Christ and his sacrifice. New King James Version, he will pour out the love of God into your heart. That's the primary work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. He's the Spirit. What is he called here? He is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is a tutor, an educator. The Holy Spirit is that continual tap on the shoulder, on the noggin, on the heart, endeavoring through concept and idea and insight to magnify the full-bodied, full-orbed, multicolored love of God manifested in Christ at Calvary. You know when you're encountering the work of the Holy Spirit, when your understanding of the love of God is expanding. You know the Holy Spirit is active in a congregation or alone with you as you're poring over the Scriptures. You know when the Holy Spirit is active when you are getting new insights that magnify the love of God and seal your heart more and more in commitment to him by virtue of that love, removing from you all vestige of salvation by works and this idea of somehow getting God to act on your behalf, God the vending machine. Somehow the Holy Spirit is all about extracting all that false theology and putting in its place what Jesus called all truth. And the all truth that the Holy Spirit is getting into our thinking and into our hearts is the truth of God's love magnified in the person of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. Now, the Holy Spirit's work continues down through history after the disciples first received the Holy Spirit to do something down through history. Look at this. And when he will come, this is verse 8, he will convict the world of sin, number one, and of righteousness, number two, and of judgment. So this is the Holy Spirit actively engaging the human conscience down through history, right? Verse 9, why of sin? Well, Jesus explains, of sin because they do not believe. Jesus is saying here that the ultimate sin is unbelief. Listen, there is no transgression of the law of God, no rebellion that will be sufficient to extinguish the love of God and the grace of God from being poured out upon you, focused on you and me. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds over it, Romans 5:20. Grace supersedes it, transcends sin. So you can't turn the love of God, the grace of God off. The only sin that ultimately will cause the loss of a human soul is the sin of unbelief. Every other sin will just be just immediately from the goodness and grace of God, just forgiven, but not the sin against the Holy Ghost. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is specifically engaged in the process of magnifying the love of God, the gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, in a human being's thinking process. If a person seeing that beautiful vision of the character of God in Christ says, no, I don't believe it, now you begin to understand those difficult verses about not being able to be forgiven the sin against the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin. It's not unpardonable because God is on this particular issue very picky and dictatorial and he's just not going to yield and forgive. God will forgive any sin, but God can't actually force the conscience. And so belief has to occur, not just willy-nilly surface I believe on a mere sentimental or intellectual level. No, I believe that precisely what I see taking place in the life, the incarnation, life, teachings, death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly ministry of Christ, I believe that that Christ event is the truth about God the Father. I believe God's like that. That his embrace of me is like that. That his love for me is exactly like what I see in Jesus. Now, what's the only alternative if I don't believe Jesus is the true and ultimate personification of the character of God? My only option is to believe a lie, to believe the alternative. And that is to spend the rest of my life, if I'm a believer, groveling before God in slavish fear to try to get him to do for me that which he's already done for me in Christ. And in that appeasement, salvation by works paradigm, when the pressures of life come upon us, and ultimately the pressures of final events, we will find ourselves aligning with the persecutors, because we will be able to rationalize on the premise of our theology that this is God's true movement to extinguish these people in order to appease the wrath of God so that he'll favor us. And the entire final event scenario is based on, read it in the book Great Controversy, this idea that natural disasters and economic disaster is occurring in the world, and the religious people of the world get this idea that is consistent with their theological paradigm. We need to appease God's anger to stop all of this disaster. The world is going to fall apart and they will engage in the same thinking process and rationalization that Jeffrey brought to our attention, that Caiaphas said, it is better that we just kill this small group of people that are bringing on all of this disaster than for the whole country and the whole world to perish. So the same thing will be acted out. The cross of Christ will be repeated in microcosm in final events. Jesus is trying to protect the disciples and all believers down through time by telling us that the Holy Spirit is going to be active, magnifying the love of God, and the only thing that will keep you out of the kingdom is not to believe that Jesus is the truth about God. If you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, everything else will begin to rectify in your life. All the outward issues, not that choice and discipline isn't involved. This isn't like autopilot. But the necessary moral power and motive power to rectify the outward issues is brought into play in our lives through living, vital, ongoing encounter with the person of Christ. And the Holy Spirit does that work. The Holy Spirit is also engaged in convicting the world about righteousness. It's very fascinating. The Holy Spirit isn't just convicting of sin. The Holy Spirit is saying there's righteousness in contrast to sin, and it's a gift in Christ that is bestowed upon you by faith. And the Holy Spirit will convict and educate and teach the world about judgment. Why judgment? Because the ruler of this world is what? What does it say? The ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world that's judged? Satan. Jesus conquered in principle the entire kingdom of darkness and opened the way for eternal salvation. In principle, the Satan is a conquered foe. Now, in practice, the gospel is preached, and you know it's going on in your heart, it's going on in my heart, just this last few days, where you know the Holy Spirit is getting into your thinking, into my thinking, and you find yourself more and more motivated to live out the practical realities of the gospel that manifest God's love in service to others. The devil is a conquered foe. And finally, Jesus engages in this discourse with the disciples in which he says, now I've told you I'm leaving, and they're all baffled, but I want you to know that you're not going to see me, then you're going to see me again. I'll be gone, but then I'm coming back. Okay, I don't want you to get all troubled, and don't agonize over this. Let not your hearts be troubled. You're not going to see me. And they're like, when, what? In what sense will we not see you? And then we're going to see you again. He's talking about the fact that he will be crucified. He'll be in the tomb for 3 days. Can you imagine? He came out of the tomb on the third day, and he encountered the disciples again. And they were so happy to encounter their Lord. And he says that when you encounter me after I'm gone for a while, after you don't see me for a while, this is in verses 16 and onward through 24, you're not going to see me, and then you'll see me. Then your hearts, he says, wow, your hearts will rejoice. Your sorrow will be turned to joy, verse 20. And he says that it's going to be such joy that he says, no longer will you even remember your anguish, verse 21. Can you imagine a joy so pervasive and of such a high quality that you don't even remember your anguish? This is Paul later on saying in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this world aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's going to be incredible. I mean, you think you're going through something right now, and no doubt God feels it, and you are, and we don't want to minimize anybody's pain, but I want to tell you something. 5 million years from now, you're going to be looking back at this vaporous mist of a life, and there's going to be joy that so overtakes your being that you're not even going to remember the anguish of this life. Yeah.
Thank you, Lord.
Well, you'll remember the history, the facts, but the emotional history will all be erased. No shame, no pain anymore. And then Jesus comes to, no doubt, a mountaintop of his communications with the disciples. He says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." He was using lots of symbols, right? I'm the door. I'm the way or the path. I'm the bread. I'm the water. I'm the shepherd. I'm the door, right? He had all of these symbols. I'm not going to speak to you in figurative language anymore. The time is coming when I'm not going to use symbols. Look at this, verse 25. But I will tell you plainly about somebody. Here's his passion. This is what he came to the world for. I will tell you straight up, plainly, about who? About the Father. And when it finally dawns on us, when through the Christ event, his whole life, and we examine it, and the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ in our heart, when we finally are at the place where we're really getting what it is we need to get, ultimately, when all the figures and symbols and prophecies and everything else moves aside, and the straight truth is spoken to our hearts, what does it look like? In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you. That's mediation, by the way. You've been praying in my name all along, but the day is coming when mediation will cease and you're going to have some kind of direct access. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Why the emphasis on himself? Why? Well, what's the contrasting implication? Jesus is he's speaking into their hearts, into your heart and mine. It's not just me. I love you. Yes, I do. You've seen that. I've lived it out before you. But I want you to know something. I want you to know something. If you've seen me, chapter 14, verse 9, you've seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, 14, verse 6. No man comes to the Father except through me. I'm the bridge between you and the Father. The Father himself loves you. Ellen White does this incredible thing in a statement that has just blown my mind for years, where she hypothetically says, she says in so many words, these are my words, but this is the gist of the statement. She says, what if, hypothetically, what if the Father had been the one to come in the incarnation, would we see anything different? And the answer is no. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, this is amazing to me. Jesus says the pinnacle of truth that you need to register in your heart. And if we had time, I'd love to share with you sometime that this is really what the sealing is all about. But here's the truth in its plain, direct form. The Father himself loves you. The Father himself. The other day when I was going through that drawer and I came across that piece of paper and I saw those beautiful images and it took me back to interactions with a little girl. And I read the words, Daddy, I love you. I love you. I love you. This father's heart felt in some small way the way the father's heart feels toward you specifically, personally. I have a hunch that he even looks down and sees your little doodling in your Bible and in your little notebook and smiles and is pleased by just the fragile, weak, and yet determined effort to know him as he really is. And he smiles, I think. The ultimate truth, Matt and Josie, is that the Father himself loves you and loves me.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.